signs and no signs. I can, I think last year we were able to make the PDF available to anybody who wanted, and I'm happy to send out the PDF with this as well. So don't worry about furiously writing, because you can listen along if you'd like. So Justin Martyr, some quick introductory quotes. Justin is the first Christian to make a serious attempt to determine the relation between Christianity and philosophy, between faith and reason. This is from Henry Chadwick. L.W. Bernard, the apostolic fathers had dealt with practical day-to-day problems of the church. Speculative thought and Christian philosophy begin with Justin. And from Hans von Kampenhausen, nearly all the Greek fathers of the church were, consciously or unconsciously, his imitators. Briefly on his life and works, he's born in Samaria sometime around 100. Though he's born in Samaria, he doesn't identify as a Jew. It seems as though from his family's names that there's no sort of actual Jewish lineage that's there. His works, Dialogue with Trypho, I have two dates on there. I have 135 and I have 600. And the reason for that is it seems as though it's a writing that comes to us in two phases. And if you're trying to watch the clock in Trypho, it's very confusing because it's purported to be a discussion that he has with this Jewish fellow that comes across Trypho. And it's done in lieu of the war that's happening in Jerusalem from 132 to 135. And they're discussing this. It's clearly sort of in the news. And then there's other points where it jumps forward. And Justin will be making reference to something that he wrote in 150. And so it's kind of unclear if you're watching the clock, it jumps around. It seems though what makes most sense is that Dialogue with Trypho is preserving a true encounter that happened, and perhaps Justin wrote down, or somebody wrote down, what was the initial encounter. And that as time goes along, Justin finds this to be a helpful resource. And so whenever he thinks of any sort of clever argument, throws it in there, and keeps throwing things in, which it would help to explain why the Dialogue with Trypho gets so long, because it's this huge, massive text that almost nobody reads, because it's this huge and massive and not particularly accessible. So that's Dialogue with Trypho. It's a debate with the Jew over the law, the Messiah, so whether or not Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and God. You can come on in, but There's a couple of these here. I think there's one right here if you like. So we'll get to that in a little bit.
What's in that?
Oh, sorry, that's maybe take this one right here. I didn't realize that was sorry, it was poor advice on my part. There's his first apology, which is his most popular, most widely read work. Probably sometime around 150, a little bit after, we can date it with some confidence. The first apology takes the form of a libellus. What's a libellus? A libellus is a sort of legal form. It's a petition that can be made, whether it's to the emperor, the Senate. It's a legal form. It's very interesting what Justin does with it, because his is no ordinary libellus. A libellus is usually, quite short, and his sort of is very long, far longer than you would find in any other libellus. And you can see what Justin's doing with this, because in the ancient world, copying, getting texts out, spreading information isn't the most easy thing to do. The printing press is a little ways away, so if you want to get your message out, there's not a whole lot for options. What would happen with the libellus, though, is that if you make this petition, what happens is when it's responded to, it is that the response to the libellus is printed out and posted up in a number of places, and it appears as though it would be printed out with the original petition as well. And so I will give you this quote here. In the first apology, we're dealing clearly with a petition. And there's normally a long one, to be sure, but a petition. What Justin has done is to adopt the conventions of a normal libellus, but greatly to expand it by insertion of catechetical and other explanatory materials. And in so doing, he has managed to hijack a normal piece of Roman administrative procedure and turn it into a device for getting his message, literally and symbolically, to the heart of the Roman world. He takes this form, he realizes this will work as what he wants to do, which is to address the emperor, to address the Senate. It's also, it could be free printing, free copying, and so it will spread the message more widely. We'll get to some of these other things. You'll find the figure of Socrates is extremely important in the first apology. It's really important in all of Justin's theology. But it's not just Socrates. He's writing to the Roman Senate, the Roman Emperor. But when you're reading the first apology, what strikes you isn't that. It isn't sort of the common ground feel. It's the presence of the Hebrew prophets. He has these long sections where he just wants to talk about all the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. And you're thinking as you're reading this, I'm not certain how valid this is going to be to the audience that's there. But for Justin, this is quite important. That this is what this story is rooted in. The third document is the second apology. There's some confusion amongst scholars as to what the relation between the first and second apologies is. It's because it's quite shorter, because it's unclear in form as to what exactly is happening. It's thought maybe this is there's sort of like a cutting room floor theory that this is a sort of the bits that did make it in the first apology, making the second apology. I myself don't follow that. I think that it is a standalone thing. I don't know if it's meant to fit into a particular literary form, but I do think it's meant to stand on its own. You can tell the tone of it is quite different. Justin himself seems to be closer to the end of his life because he makes reference to those who are basically coming after him, to the accusations that are made against him. So it's brief. There's the most philosophy in it. You get fun things like he decides to, in one short little section, explain the Christian message through Xenophon's story of Hercules. So all kinds of sort of creative things that are there. And then he's finally martyred in 165. We have what appears to be a good martyrdom account, and a good accurate martyrdom account, of the acts of Justin and his companions. It's quite short, but it's basically just them being questioned, them confessing to be Christians, and then being beheaded. A starting point for the lecture today, and this will lead us into what we're going to talk about. A few quotes to see where some of the debate on Justin is. So this is L. W. Bernard. In his three works, Justin covers a large part of the theological field. Christianity is for him the highest truth, the crown of both Greek philosophy and the Jewish scriptures. And again, Bernard, Justin's reverence for philosophy has found its consummation in Christ. Was of great importance for the church, for it meant that educated pagan converts were no longer obligated to deny the insights of their philosophical backgrounds. Platonism was now seen to be as valid preparation for the gospel as Judaism. Now, that has not gone without challenge, you might say. And so one challenge would be from Oscar Scarsone. He writes in relation to Justin in biography, the philosophic itinerary, so Justin's own story, does not lead to Christianity. It ends in Platonism. It is not Platonism itself, but its destruction that prepares Justin for conversion. So there's other scholars that see this path from philosophy to Christianity as a much less straight one. We're going to engage some of this in this lecture, and I figure since we're a few days, we might as well have some fun with this. What I'm going to present to you is an argument that you can understand Justin's thought through the concept of real presence. This is mostly for George. I knew it was George. So the argument is that Christ is the real presence and fulfillment of a number of things. So first, Christ, so the word, the Logos, is the fulfillment of and real presence in the story of Israel. That's point one. Point two, Christ, the creative Logos, so the Logos that's through which God makes everything in the world, is also the fulfillment of and real presence in the best of philosophy and reasoning, but in a derivative and incipient sense. Point three, though the two are not equal, Christianity is the fulfillment of both. By Christ's incarnation and continued presence in the church, the whole Israel and the goal of philosophy are fulfilled. So, what does this actually mean? Well, a few points to get us started, and then we'll get into Justin's words a bit more. The first thing it means is that I think that Bernard is incorrect in saying that both Judaism and Platonism or Greek philosophy are both equally valid as preparation for the gospel. I just don't think you find that in Justin's writings. Justin himself, he is sort of the first strong anti-Marcionite, and much of what we know about Marcion comes from Justin's writings. And you couldn't be more anti-Marcionite. He strongly rebuts against this. And so while he does see value in philosophy, you know, he's the other things that are around, for him, there's always a priority to God's story in and through Israel, and even in places where you wouldn't expect it, like in the first apology, he's making you feel back to it. What you can actually, perhaps an interesting analogy for this, in some sense, though, with a contrast, is Paul in Acts 17 at the Areopagus when he's speaking in Athens. This is one of the texts where you can see Justin's theological project as being, in some way, a continuation of what Paul is doing here. But it's interesting, at the Areopagus, Paul doesn't mention Israel at all. The prophets don't show up. There's nothing. Notice there. He's just going based off of what it is that the Athenians themselves would have thought, what they would have felt. And it's quite brief. We don't know what else might have been there. But it's interesting that Justin, it's difficult to make that charge stick that he's leaving behind the Old Testament story. Like that. If anything, he's including it to such a degree. I just don't know if this is going to make sense to a whole lot of people. Justin doesn't really care. For him, this is the truth. The prophets are, they're the true bearers, the true witnesses to the Word who's now become incarnate. Because of that, you can't leave them out. So, that's point one to get us started. The second one, seeds of the Word, so seeds of the Logos, seeds of Christ, they're present everywhere. And there is a task that he sees to identify, entice, and to separate them from falsehood. Well, why would this be? Well, a couple of reasons come to mind. One is the apologetic reason. So if there is some true knowledge where Christ is present there, in a natural sense that somebody's holding to, and Justin, as somebody who has received the full revelation of the Logos, wants to communicate what that full revelation is, it makes sense that he's going to appeal to what he knows in the start. So there's a clear apologetic reason that's there. The other one is also devotional. If Christ is actually really present, if he is present in this truth that's there, then there's almost a devotional responsibility to react to it and to acknowledge it for what it is. You can't just sort of leave that behind. So those are a couple of reasons why that task is there. Third, these are just sort of general topics that we can talk more as we're going through. Relation between faith and reason. There's a lot that can be said here. Perhaps a quick summary statement to what you'll see in Justin is rationality, so Logos, sees in part what revelation, incarnate Logos, reveals in full. I'll say it one more time. Rationality sees in part what revelation reveals in full. Because of that, a strict sort of faith-reason dichotomy is difficult to make stick in Justin. And it's not just in Justin, I think you find this elsewhere in early Christianity as well. Fourth point, faith is in some sense by a reason. Justin says as much in his first apology, but we, whom he both, this being God, whom he both persuades and leads to faith through the rational powers, logikon dynamon, which he himself bestowed, do choose the pursuit of things which are pleasing to him. This doesn't mean that there is a straight line from reason to faith, or that reason alone is going to get you the contents of revelation. But according to Justin, it can get you pretty far, and it can point you in the right direction. So we'll look at some texts from Justin where he talks about sort of how far this actually can get us. Before we get into these three parts, so one, in extent, how is it that Justin understands Christianity and true philosophy? The first being Justin as the presence and fulfillment of Israel. Second, in the presence and fulfillment of philosophy. And then third, his presence and fulfillment in the church. I think it's fun to actually look in Justin's words and to see how he introduces himself. So this is the beginning of a dialogue with Tripod. I'll read this to you fairly quickly. It's a pretty well-known passage. It's a pretty well-known story. The veracity of it is debated as far as, is this actually word for word like what happens? I don't really think one can know one way or the other. I think it's just best to go with what he presents. So, opening the dialogue with Trifon, Trifon greets Justin and asks to converse with him in philosophy, introducing himself as a Hebrew. Now, Trifon would have known that Justin was a philosopher because there's a certain kind of cloak that philosophers would have worn in those days. Chadwick talks about how there's a similar kind of mixed reaction that the philosopher's cloak got in that period and what the priest's collar gets now. So some people would have liked it, some people would have wanted to talk to him, others would have just avoided. Trifo is interested, so he comes and says, I want to talk to you about philosophy. Justin responds, how, I ask, can you gain as much from philosophy as from your own lawgiver and prophets? So here, just to start, you see, Trifo the Jew wants to come and talk about philosophy. And Justin says, why wouldn't you talk about your lawgiver Moses and the prophets? Why not, he replied, for do not the philosophers speak always about God? Do they not constantly propose questions about his unity and providence? Is this not the task of philosophy to inquire about the divine? Yes, indeed, I said, we too are of the same opinion. But the majority of the philosophers have simply neglected to inquire whether there is one or even several gods, and whether or not the divine providence takes care of us, as if this knowledge were unnecessary to our happiness. Moreover, they try to convince us that God takes care of the universe with its genera and species, but not of me and you and of each individual, for otherwise there would be no need of praying to him night and day. Then, with a subdued smile, he, Trifo, said, explain to us just what is your opinion of these matters, and what is your idea of God, and what is your philosophy? Justin continues, I will tell you, I replied, my personal views on the subject. Philosophy is indeed one's greatest possession, and is most precious in the sight of God, to whom it alone leads us, and to whom it unites us. In truth, they who have applied themselves to philosophy are holy men, but many have failed to discover the nature of philosophy, and the reason why it is sent down to them. Otherwise, there would not be Platonists, or Stoics, or Peripatetics, or Theoretics, or Pythagoreans, since the science is always one and the same. When I first desired to contact one of these philosophers, I placed myself under the tutelage of a certain Stoic. After spending some time with him and learning nothing new about God, for my instructor had no knowledge of God, nor did he consider such knowledge necessary, I left him and turned to a Peripatetic. A Peripatetic would be like an Aristotelian, who considered himself an astute teacher. After a few days with him, he demanded that we settle the matter of my tuition fee in such a way that our association would not be unprofitable to him. Accordingly, I left him, but I did not consider him a real philosopher. Since my spirit still yearned to hear the specific and excellent meaning of philosophy, I approached a very famous Pythagorean, who took great pride in his own wisdom. In my interview with him, when I expressed a desire to become his pupil, he asked me, what? Do you know music, astronomy, and geometry? How do you expect to comprehend any of those things that are conducive to happiness if you are not first well acquainted with those studies which draw your mind away from objects of the senses and render it fit for the intellectual in order that it may contemplate what is good and beautiful? He continued to speak at great length in praise of those sciences and of the necessity of knowing them until I admitted I knew nothing about them. Then he dismissed me. As was to be expected, I was downcast to see my hopes shatter, especially since I respected him as a man of considerable knowledge. But when I reflected on the length of time that I would have to spend on those sciences, I could not make up my mind to wait such a long time. At my wit's end, it occurred to me to consult the Platonists, whose reputation was great. Thus, it happened that I spent as much time as possible in the company of a wise man who was highly esteemed by the Platonists, and who had but recently arrived in our city. Under him, I forged ahead in philosophy, and day by day I improved. The perception of incorporeal things quite overwhelmed me, and the Platonic theory of ideas added wings to my mind, so that in a short time I imagined myself a wise man. So great was my folly that I fully expected immediately to gaze upon God, for this is the goal of Plato's philosophy. The last line is interesting because for Justin, that never ends being the goal of philosophy. When he still understands Christianity as a fulfilling philosophy. Because it's this, he sees it as the fulfilling, giving real desire to see God. Justin next meets, in a longer section, the sea, who deconstructs with Platonism. So everything has been built up. There's six chapters, I think, of this old man taking it apart. He uses an argument that basically says, if Plato's correct regarding the nature of the nature and immortality of the soul, and the human soul does not differ essentially from God, which both agree to be absurd. It's interesting, this argument actually comes from Philo. We don't know if Justin, we don't know if it's just something that's more common, if Justin gets it from Philo, if the old man gets it from Philo. The relation between Philo and Justin is not clear, but it is found in Philo. So Justin responds, if these philosophers, I ask, do not know the truth, what teacher or method shall one follow? Here the old man speaks. A long time ago, he replied, long before the time of those so-called philosophers, there lived blessed men who were just and loved by God, men who spoke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and predicted events that would take place in the future, which events are now taking place. We call these men the prophets. They alone knew the truth and communicated it to men, whom they neither deferred to nor feared. With no personal desire for personal glory, they reiterated only what they heard and saw when inspired by the Holy Spirit. Their writings are still extant, and whoever reads them with proper faith will profit greatly in his knowledge of the origin and end of things, and of any other matter that a philosopher should know. In their writings, they gave no proof at that time of their statements. For, as reliable witnesses of the truth, they were beyond proof, but the happenings that are taking place and are now taking place force you to believe their words. They're also worthy of belief because of the miracles which they performed, for they exalted God, the Father and creator of all things, and made known Christ, the Son, who was sent by him. This, by the way, we're in chapter 7 of that Bible chart, but this is the first mention of Christ. The whole way through, it's just been a philosophical dialogue. His Son, who was sent by him. This, of all prophets, who are filled with an inerrant and unclean spirit, have never done, nor even do not, but they undertake to perform certain wonders to astound men, and to glorify demons and spirits of death or terror. Above all, beseech God, who opens to you the gates of light, for no one can perceive or understand his truth unless he has been enlightened by God in his Christ. Here you see what we say, if one gets to faith through reason, I think that holds for Justin's theology, because I think that Justin believes the words that are in this old man's mouth here. I don't think that it can be a straight line. There still has to be an activity from God to actually understand these things fully. Justin's response, when he had said these things, and said these and many other things, which it is not now convenient to recount, he went his way after admonishing me to meditate on what he had told me, and I never saw him again. But my spirit was immediately set on fire, and an affection for the prophets, and for those who are friends of Christ, took hold of me. While pondering on his words, I discovered that his was the only sure and useful philosophy. Thus it is that I am now a philosopher, speaking back to Trypho. Furthermore, it is my wish that everyone would be of the same sentiment as I, never fall away from the Savior's words, for they have in themselves such tremendous majesty that they can instill fear into those who have wandered from the path of righteousness, whereas they ever remain a great solace to those who heed them. Thus, if you have any regard for your own welfare and for the salvation of your soul, and if you believe in God, you may have the chance, since I know you are no stranger to this matter, of attaining a knowledge of Christ, of the Christ of God, and after becoming a Christian, of enjoying a happy life. So this is Justin and his, how he becomes a philosopher. So part one, Christ as the presence and fulfillment in Israel. Justin, or this is how Trypho responds to Justin's story. He's not particularly impressed. When I had said this, my beloved friends, those who were with Trypho laughed, but he, smiling, says, I approve of your other remarks and admire the eagerness with which you study divine things. But it were better for you to syllabize in the philosophy of Plato or of some other man, cultivating endurance, self-control, and moderation, rather than be deceived by false words and follow the opinions of men who are of no reputation. For if you remain in that mode of philosophy and live blamelessly, a hope of a better destiny were left to you. But when you have forsaken God and reposed confidence in man, what safety still awaits you? If then you are willing to listen to me, for I have already considered you a friend, First, be circumcised, and observe what ordinances have been enacted with respect to the Sabbath, and the feasts, and the new moons of God, and in a world where do all the things which have been written in the law, and then, perhaps, you shall obtain mercy. Now, just in response to this, as I said, by presenting and trying to help Trypho to see how Christ is the fulfillment of the story of Israel, and more than that, the real presence in Israel in that story. There's three ways that he does this. One is to present Christ as the object of prophecy. This takes up a huge amount of space. This covers a huge amount of the Old Testament, all kinds of texts that you wouldn't have thought were prophetic texts. Guess what? Justin's telling you the prophetic texts. It would be tedious to give too many of these, but some of the prominent ones, the new lawgiver, the suffering servant, the converter of the Gentiles, the king of glory, these are all themes that Justin touches on. So, to give one example, I love this passage as well because it's you can see what's like for a second century Jew reading Jesus' words, what his impression is. So, this is Christ as the promised new lawgiver. So Trypho, moreover, I'm aware that your precepts and your so-called gospel are wonderful and so great, that I suspect no one can keep them, for I have carefully read them. But this is what we're most at a loss about, that you, professing to be pious and supposing yourselves better than others, are not in any particular separated from them, and do not alter your mode of living from the nations, in that you observe no festivals or Sabbaths, and have not the right of circumcision. And further, resting your hopes on a man that was crucified, yet you expect to obtain some good thing from God, or you not obey his commandments. Have you not read that soul shall be cut off from his people, which shall have not been circumcised on the eighth day? Just in response, we're prophesied a new law, a new lawgiver. This is who Christ is. And so, the lawgiver is present, yet you have not seen him. To the poor of the gospel, the blind see, yet you do not understand. It's actually quite interesting. This relates to my own thesis topic a bit, in seeing what these discussions between Jews and Christians are like in this early period, because it's often the law that's the thing that you start with, and so it's often things like circumcision, like Sabbath, and why Christians aren't observing it in the way that Jews traditionally have. Quite quickly, both in Trypho and in other documents, you can see Tertullian's Against the Jews is another clear example of this. What seems as though it's a discussion about things like circumcision, these particular works, actually you find out that the Jewish and Christian parties both agree more broadly that when the Messiah comes, he will be the new lawgiver, and that there will be a new law, and that in some ways that will take precedence over the current sort of form of the Torah that's there. And so they realize quickly in this as well, not quickly, it takes a while to get there, but they do realize that we're actually not talking about the real issue. The real issue is whether or not Christ is actually the Messiah. And then Justin then wants to push it forward and say, he's actually not just the Messiah, he's actually God himself. So that's a bit of a side note. That's the Christian side. So that's the first way that he presents Christ. The second is Christ as a typological figure of historical events. There's all kinds of fun examples of this that you find. So Christ as the type that is embodied in the event of the snake that's in the desert, of Jacob's wives, of Jonah, of Joshua, so Joshua, Jesus, the same name in Greek, succeeding Moses, the water at Marah, Noah's Ark. I'll go through a couple of these. So as an example, this is the desert in Exodus when the snakes are coming and are biting all the Israelites, and Moses was up. The pole that has the serpent on it. So Justin is challenging Trypho. Give me a reason why Moses set up the brazen serpent on the sign and commanded all who had been bitten to look upon it. And they were healed, and this in spite of the fact that he himself had forbidden them to make an image of anything whatsoever. Another of those who had come on the second day, it's a two-day discussion here, interrupting by saying, you're right, we cannot give a reason. I have personally asked our teachers about this question on numerous occasions, but none of them could ever give me a reasonable answer. Justin responds, has God ordered the sign to be made by the brazen serpent, I went on, and yet is not guilty, so in the law a curse is placed upon men who are crucified, but not upon the Christ of God, by whom all who have committed deeds deserving a curse are saved. Because backwards tends a lot, he likes it. Sometimes Justin will just pile together a whole bunch of different events and put them all in one section. So here's a whole bunch of events that he sees. Theological prefigurings of Christ. Jacob served Laban for speckled and many spotted sheep. And Christ served even for the slavery of the cross, for the various and many formed races of mankind, acquiring them by the blood and mystery of the cross. Leah was weak-eyed, for the eyes of your souls are excessively weak. Rachel stole the gods of Laban and has hid them to this day, and we have lost our paternal and material gods. Jacob was hated for all time by his brother, and our Lord himself are hated by you and by all men, though we are brothers by nature. Jacob was called Israel, and Israel has been demonstrated to be the Christ, who is and is called Jesus. The third way that Justin demonstrates this is to point out places in the scriptures and in Israel's history where Christ is actually God himself present in the Old Testament encounters. So he's saying, track when you're reading the stories, you're actually reading about Christ. He is actually there and present. So there's a lot of examples of this as well. Some, the judgment of Sodom, the burning bush, the wrestler of Jacob, Abraham's visitor. We'll skip some of these. There's a conference that's happening in the Trinity, and Justin would be an interesting person to invite to that conference. Because he's quite early, second century. His Trinitarian theology has been identified as perhaps imperfect. If one were to give a Justin and Trinity lecture, you'd call it perhaps a Trinity in utero. You don't really have anything fully developed yet, as far as the most precise language used for things. And so part of that actually makes Justin a very interesting witness to see before you're at a period where language is more closely regulated. What do you actually get as being presented as Christian truth? So here's what he's telling to Trifo. I shall attempt to prove my assertion, namely, that there exists, and is mentioned in Scripture, another God and Lord under the Creator of all things, who is also called an angel, or angelos, messenger, because he proclaims to man whatever the Creator of the world, above whom there is no other God, wishes to reveal to them. And then continuing, I shall try to convince you that it is he who is said to have appeared to Abraham, Jacob, and Moses, who is called God and is distinct from God, the Creator. Distinct, that is, in number, but not in mind. For I state he never did or said anything other than what the Creator, above whom there is no other God, decided that he should do or say. So, I won't read this entirely because this is a fair bit of text. He gives the example of the burning bush and talks about how it's actually Christ that's present there and that's speaking from the burning bush, and gives a number of other examples. So the angel that Jacob wrestles with, and then the text goes and turns around and says, oh, it's actually, I saw the Lord face to face. According to Justin, this is who it is. After giving a bunch of examples, he concludes here. So, my friends, I shall now show from the scriptures that God has begotten of himself a certain rational power as the beginning before all creatures. The Holy Spirit indicates this power by various titles. Sometimes the glory of the Lord, at other times Son, or Wisdom, or Angel, or God, or Lord, or Word. He even called himself Commander-in-Chief when he appeared in human guise to Joshua, the son of Nun. Indeed, he can justly lay claim to all these titles from the fact both that he performs the Father's will and that he was begotten by an act of the Father's will. But does not something similar happen also with us humans? When we utter a word, it can be said that we beget the word, but not us cutting off in the sense of our power, that our power of uttering words would thereby be diminished. We can observe a similar example in nature, when one fire kindles another without losing anything, but remaining the same. Yet the enkindled fire seems to exist of itself and to shine without lessening the brilliancy of the first fire. You can see some language that you find later creeds of God from God, light from light, fire from fire. He concludes with this example from Joshua. To be fully convinced, listen to these words from the book of Joshua. And it came to pass, when Joshua was near Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and saw a man standing opposite him. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you one of our side or one of our opponents?" And he answered, "I am the prince of the host of the Lord, and now I am come." Joshua fell on his face to the ground and said to him, "Lord, what do you command your servant?" And the Lord's prince said to Joshua, "Take off your shoes, for the place on which you stand is holy." Now Jericho was shut down and fortified, and no one went out from it. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Behold, I have given Jericho into your hands, and its king, and all its valiant men." This is a fun example, I think, in particular, because here you have, Justin identifies Joshua as a type of Christ. Here you have the antitype appearing to the type. As if Shakespeare wrote a character named Shakespeare, and then suddenly found a way to show up in the story and met this type he had made of himself. That's why Justin decides it to end with this one. You can see, for Justin, it's not just that Christ prophesied about. It's not just that this fulfills the story, though those things are true. It's that Christ is present. He is here. He has been here all along in the story. You just have to have eyes to see him. One other example, I think this one jumps out to me too because of my own research and some of the Pauline echoes that you'll find here. What greater favor then did Christ bestow on Abraham? Wait a second. What favor did Christ bestow on Abraham? I think you realize they're at the same period. Well, that's what Justin's saying. What favor did Christ bestow on Abraham? This, that he likewise called with his voice and commanded him to leave the land where he dwelt. And with that same voice, he has also called all of us. And we have abandoned our former way of life, in which we used to practice evils common to all the other inhabitants of the world. And we shall inherit the Holy Land together with Abraham, receiving our inheritance for all eternity, because by our similar faith we have become children of Abraham. For just as he believed the voice of God and was thereby justified, so have we likewise believed the voice of God, which was spoken again to us by the prophets and apostles of Christ, and have renounced all worldly things, even to death. Because God promised Abraham a religious and righteous nation, a nation of like faith and delight to the Father. Finally, to wrap up this section, it's important to see that for Justin, Christianity is the philosophy of Israel. There's no real separating the two. And he and Trifo actually talk about this, because Trifo said, at one point he stopped Justin and says, "Wait a second, are you calling yourself Israel? Are you calling Christians Israel?" And Justin says, "Yes, I think that we are Israel." And that ultimately, I don't think is unfair in the sense that it comes down to an identification of the Messiah one way or the other. And whatever Messiah you identify is going to then change the way that you read the rest of the history of Israel. And so, to take the example that was relevant in this period, in this same period of the Jewish War, 132 to 135, you have Bar Kokhba, who identifies himself as the Messiah, and it's this Messiah who's leading this great revolt against Rome. And many others, Rabbi Akiba is the most prominent, also identify him as the Messiah. Well, if he actually is the Messiah, were that the case, then that would then change the way that you would read the whole story prior to that. And so, in that sense, I think it just ultimately comes down to different understandings of what is the true culmination of the story. How does the story of Israel find its fulfillment? And for Justin, it's clearly it's in Jesus Christ. That's where it does it. But it's not apart from the story. It doesn't leave it. Part two, Christ as presence and fulfillment in philosophy. So, question, is the word of God, Christ, present among the pagans? And if so, how? We've established that he is and has been, according to Justin, present the whole way through in Israel. There's been a real presence of Christ the whole way. But what about outside of Israel? Justin's answer is potentially and partially yes. We'll get into this. I'll let him explain this. There's two ways that this happens. One's actually a lot more interesting than the other, and so we're going to spend a lot more time with the second one. The first one is derivatively from the branches of philosophy, the roots of which trace all the way back to the oldest philosophy, that of Moses. There's a claim that's here that's often derided, and they find it all over in early Christianity, and actually in Judaism this period, saying that Plato gets all his ideas from Moses. And there's probably good reasons for deriving that, but it is interesting the sources that you see it come from. So you get it from also from Jewish sources like Josephus, like Philo. You also get it from Platonist sources like Numenius. Numenius is a Middle Platonist philosopher in the second century. He has this great line: "What is Plato but Moses in Attic Greek?" So this is the first way that Justin understands this this truth of being present in Dayton philosophy. It's from being derived from Moses. One example of this: "And so too Plato, when he says the blame is his who chooses and God is blameless." Remember, right now, I think it's from the father. Especially from the prophet Moses and others. Moses is more ancient than all the Greek writers. "And whatever both philosophers and poets have said concerning the immortality of the soul, or punishments after death, or contemplation of things heavenly, or doctrines of the lifetime, they've received such suggestions from the prophets as have enabled them to understand and interpret these things. And hence, there seem to be seeds of truth among all men, but they're charged with not accurately understanding the truth when they assert contradictories." So, this is the first one. Derivatively, it's originally this truth that was Moses. It gets copied by all these different various cultures. It's still present in some way. That's one way of understanding it. This is just repeated over and over. You get all the different things that Moses got from, or that Plato got from Moses. Often very entertaining things and not expected. But that's not the most interesting one. The warning, the second one. Internally, there being an understanding of Christ, even a presence of Christ, from the parts of the reading, the law, the seed of the word, which is in each, every human being. Now, Justin doesn't employ image of God language. It seems as though this has parallel, and maybe is holding that place in his theology. And you can see very quickly afterward, image of God and rationality language are closely fused. And so, you can see it as doing quite the same thing. What does this actually look like? What does this mean? Well, it means that for Justin, when he is appealing to the emperor, he can appeal to the logos. He can appeal to reason, which is the word, which is Christ. This might sound like sort of fancy wordplay. And in some way it is, but it's actually more than that. It's more than a clever sort of argument. He really understands these things as co-inherent. So he understands human rationality, the gift of reason has been given to all people, as co-inherent in some way with the capital W word, with the capital L logos, with Christ himself. And so because of that, this then becomes the ground to appeal. And so if anyone is going to act in accordance with the reason, we can say lowercase r reason, they will necessarily be acting in accordance with capital R reason, which is Christ. So I'll read this. We have a number of passages here, and you'll find this logos language is everywhere, and it's usually doing more than one thing at once. Usually it's doing multiple things. And you often have to read it twice to get the full context. So, reason, logos, the word, directs those who are truly pious and philosophical to honor and love only what is true, declining to follow traditional opinions if these be worthless. This is Justin speaking to the emperor in the Senate. This is the beginning of his appeal. For not only does sound reason, logos, the word, direct us to refuse the guidance of those who did or taught anything wrong, but it is incumbent on the lover of truth by all means, and if death be threatened, even for his own life, to choose to do and say what is right. Do you then, since you are called pious and philosophers, guardians of justice and lovers of learning, give good heed and hearken to my address. And if ye are indeed such, it will be manifested. For we have come not to flatter you by this writing, nor please you by our address, but to beg that you pass judgment in accordance with careful and exacting reason, logos, not flattered by prejudice or desire of pleasing superstitious men, nor by irrational, a logos, without prejudice on logos, impulse or evil rumors which have been prevalent, to give a decision which may prove to be against yourselves. For, as for us, we reckon that no evil can be done to us, unless we be convicted as evildoers, or be proved to be wicked men. And you can kill us, but not hurt us. The last bit there is actually, underneath the whole text in Justin's first apology, is Plato's apology, so the defense of Socrates. Sometimes, a number of times, this is made explicit. Other times, this is just implicit. The one at the bottom is implicit, because that's a line from Plato's apology that Socrates uses and says to a couple of his defenders that you can kill me, but you cannot hurt me. And so what Justin is doing is he is placing himself and the Christians in the position of Socrates. He's placing the emperor, the Senate, the Romans, in the position of the Athenians, and saying the same thing that happened before with Socrates is happening, and now you can choose to make the same mistakes that the Athenians made, or you can choose better. So if you make this judgment wrongly, this will be against yourselves, as with Socrates, the same way that he could not be hurt by it. So we can't be added because we're in accordance with reason. So Socrates shows up explicitly quite quickly. Socrates is a type of Christ. So when Socrates endeavored by true reason, that's logos and examination, to bring these things to light and to deliver men from the demons, then the demons themselves, by the means of men who rejoice in iniquity, compassed his death as an atheist and a profane person on the charge that he was introducing new divinities. Which, interestingly, if you look at Paul's Areopagus speech, that's actually the same thing that's said of Paul, is that he's introducing new divinities. So you've got Socrates, Paul, and now Justin, Christians in the second century, all having the same charge. In our case, we display a similar activity. For not only among the Greeks did reason prevail to condemn those things for Socrates, but also among the barbarians were they condemned by capital R reason, or the word, the logos himself, who took shape and became man and was called Jesus Christ. So, how does this work? How does Christ function in the world? How does this fit together with the story of Israel? This is probably the most famous passage in Justin's writing. I think this is maybe the one. This is one of the first things that I ever read in futuristics. This is the thing that I think did me, and it made me think, I've got to study this, because this is way more interesting than any other theology I'm getting anywhere else. So, the word in the world before Christ. But lest some should, without reason, again, alpha privative plus logos, and for the perversion of what we teach, maintain that we say Christ was born 150 years ago under Cyrenius, and subsequently, in the time of Pontius Pilate, and taught what we say he taught, and should cry out against us that though all men who were born before that, should cry out against us as though all men who were born before him were irresponsible, let us anticipate and solve the difficulty. We have been taught that Christ is the firstborn of God, and we have declared that he is the Word, logos, of whom every race of men were partakers, and those who live reasonably, that's a logos, are Christians, even though they have been fellow atheists. As among the Greeks, Socrates and Heraclitus, and men like them, and among the barbarians, Abraham and Ananias and Azarias and Mishael and Elijah, and many others whose actions and names we now decline to recount, because we know it would be tedious. So that even they who lived before Christ and lived without reason, logu, were wicked and hostile to Christ, and slew those who lived reasonably, metalogu. But why, through the power of the word, logu, and according to the will of God the Father and the Lord of all, he was born of the Virgin as a man, and was named Jesus, and was crucified and died, and rose again, and ascended into heaven. An intelligent man will be able to comprehend wonders already been largely said. And since the proof of this subject, logu, again, is less needful now, we will pass for the present the proof of things which are urgent. I just remember thinking that was fascinating, that for me, and I had never come across any sort of explanation of how it was with Christ's operation in the world of work. For Justin, this is only just a parenthesis. This is an easy topic.
and he goes and gives his quick, easy answer, and then he's back to talk about Moses and Plato and more prophecy and things like that. This is one example of how he describes it, the work of Christ in the world before Christ arrives. Philosophers, according to Justin, know the word in part. This is from his second apology. Our doctrines, then, speaking about the Christians, appear to be greater than all human teaching, because Christ, who appeared for our sake, became the whole rational being, the whole logikon being, both body and reason and soul. For whatever either lawgivers or philosophers uttered well, they elaborated by finding and contemplating some part of the word. But since they did not know the whole of the word, which is Christ, they often contradicted themselves. And those who by human birth were more ancient than Christ, when they attempted to consider and prove things by reason, were brought before tribunals as impious persons and busybodies. And Socrates, who was more zealous in this direction than all of them, was accused of the very same crimes as ourselves, for they said that he was introducing new divinities, and did not consider those to be gods in the state recognized. But he cast out from the state both Homer and the rest of the poets, and taught men to reject the wicked demons, and those who did things which the poets related. And he exhorted them to become acquainted with the God who was to them unknown, by means of the investigation of reason, saying that it is neither easy to find the Father and Maker of all, nor, having found him, is it safe to declare him at all. But these things our Christ did through his own power. For no one trusted in Socrates so as to die for his doctrine, but in Christ, who is partially known even by Socrates. For he was and is the Word who is in every man, who foretold the things that were to come and come to pass, both through the prophets and his own person, when he made us of like passions and taught these things. Not only philosophers and scholars believe, but also artisans and people entirely uneducated, despising both glory and fear and death, since he is a power of the ineffable Father, not the mere instrument of human reason. You're talking more about the way that wherever this word has been, whether before Christ, in the prophets, whether in those who obeyed reason, such as Socrates, whether now in Christians, it has always met this opposition. So here, talking to the Stoics. And those of the Stoic school, since so far as their moral teaching went, they were admirable, as were also the poets in some particulars, on account of the seed of reason, the Logos, implanted in every race of men, were, we know, hated and put to death. Heraclitus, for instance, and among those of our own time, Musonius and others. For, as we intimated, the devils have always affected that all those who anyhow live a reasonable life, and a reasonable and earnest life, and shun vice, be hated. And it is nothing wonderful if the devils are proved to be the cause, those to be much worse hated, who do not live according to a part only of the word diffused among men, but by the knowledge and contemplation of the whole word, which is Christ. So he's saying, if this happens in relation to Socrates, if this happens in relation to the Stoics and those philosophers who are seeking the truth, and they only have partial contemplation of the word, there should be no surprise that if the word becomes fully incarnate and has followers, that the same thing will happen, just even more. And so because of that, what's happening, and his own death and the deaths of his friends are fully explicable. They fit in perfectly with his scheme. The last one, how the word has been in all men. So again, how Christ has been present from the beginning. Praying and fighting with all my might to be found a Christian, I confess not that the teachings of Plato are alien to those of Christ, but that they are not always the same as them, just as neither are those of the others, Stoics and poets and prose writers. For what each of them proclaimed was good, when he saw from a part of the divine spermatic word, Logos, what is co-natural to it. But when they contradict themselves in the principal teachings, they are shown not to have secure understanding and infallible knowledge. Here we can see what we talked about in the beginning. Going by reason, you get to a certain point, do you get this secure and infallible knowledge? No, you don't. That's what he's pointing out, is that these different schools of philosophy, the way that they contradict each other, shows that reason by itself isn't able to take you the whole way. Therefore, anything good that has been said by anyone belongs to us Christians. For after God, we worship and love the Word, Logos, who is from the unbegotten and inexpressible God, since he also became a human being for our sakes, in order that, as a share in our sufferings, he might also bring healing. For, through the presence of the implanted seed of the word, Logos, all these writers were able to dimly see what actually is. For the seed of something, and an imitation of something, to the extent that imitation is possible, is not the same as the thing of which the participation and imitation are made, in accordance with its own bounty. So the seed of reason that is in all men, while it is effective, it is not the same thing as the actual capital R of reason that's there, which explains both the correspondence and the discrepancy, and how the philosophers themselves how they diverge between one another. So that's part two, how Justin sees Christ as the fulfillment of and as the presence in philosophy. Third, Christ's presence in the church. This will go fairly quick, because I do you have a timer now? Okay, well, we won't take too long with this. Christ's presence in the church. L.W. Bernard, who we saw earlier, he had the assertion which we sort of knocked down a bit. Here he decides to go and totally remove himself. This is Christ as teacher in power. It is true that for Justin, Christ saves men as teacher and example, but his teaching is an active power or force, a dunamis from God, which pierces the depths of the heart and mind, a burning fire which inflames man's whole being. Justin's own conversion had left him with an inner fire of love for the prophets and for Christ. Redemption is not, therefore, for Justin, an ethical or metaphysical theory, which men can either choose or reject, but the imparting to men of illumination and power, which enables them to conquer the power of the demons. The whole Logos is a factor in the inner life of every Christian. Christ is not simply an external teacher, but an active power. And that communicates well how it is that Christ is present in the church. Christ, to Justin, is present as teacher, and he expounds his teachings quite well. But it's more than simply teaching that Christ gives. He is the active force that enables these things that would be impossible otherwise. So, as evidence of this, this is from his first apology. saying what it is that Christ as power does. We ourselves, after being persuaded by the Logos, recoiled from them, i.e. the demons, and followed the only begotten God through the Son. Of old we rejoiced in promiscuity, but now we embrace only temperance. Then we practiced magical arts, but now we have dedicated ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. Then we loved above everything the means of acquiring money and property. Now we put to common use even what we have, and share with everyone in need. Then we hated one another and murdered one another, and because of custom would not even live under the same roof as those who were not of the same race. Now after the appearing of Christ, we eat at the same table, and we pray for our enemies and try to persuade those who unjustly hate, so that those who have lived according to the good counsels of Christ might have a good hope with us of obtaining the same things from God, who is ruler of all. So in his teaching, Christ communicates his power, communicates his presence, and gives, according to Justin, the force in order to be able to carry out these teachings. With Trypho, as the Judge Center, you had written this, these are impossible. These are too great and too wonderful. I reckon that no one can actually perform these things. Because Christ is present in the church. His presence gives the power to do these things. There's two things left here, and then we'll conclude. I wanted to include these sections. One, because they're relevant, and because for Justin's understanding of how Christ is present in the church, they are the two strongest and most relevant bits. Also because, in Justin's writings, these are the most popular sections. And so, we have Justin's writings only in one very, very poorly preserved manuscript. But these sections, so 61 here on baptism, and 65, 67 on the Eucharist, these have been copied everywhere, all over the place. You'll have a zillion more copies of that than you will of the actual full text of the Torah. Because people just found it very, very important, very, very viable. And as a witness into the early church, into the way the early church worships, this is actually sort of the earliest full version that we have of what does early Christian worship look like. And so because of that, it's fascinating to see there isn't anything that predates it. So the practices of the church, Christ's presence as purifier. So here he's presenting for the sake of kind of giving full disclosure to the Senate and to the Emperor, presenting what Christian practices are. And basically, because at that time you have all sorts of rumors and all sorts of terrible things that Christians do as a practice, he's trying to present as accurately can as he can. This is what we do. These are fairly innocuous things, but also wanting to teach at the same time. This is a catechetical thing that he's doing. So, all those who are persuaded and believe these things which we teach and say are true, and who give an undertaking that they are so able to live, are taught to pray and ask with fasting for forgiveness from God for their past sins, and we fast and we pray and fast with them. Then they are led by us to where there is water, and they are reborn, this is the same word, regenerated, in the kind of rebirth in which we ourselves were also reborn. For in the name of the Father of all, and Lord God, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they've been washed in water. And Christ said, unless you are reborn, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And moreover, it is plain to everyone that it is not possible for people, once they were born, to go inside the wombs of those who bore them. Here you get the same thing from Nicodemus in John 3. And how those who are sinners and who repent will be separated from their sins is said through Isaiah the prophet. Wash, become clean, put off your wicked deeds from your souls, learn to do good, give judgment for the orphan and vindicate the widow, and come and let us speak together, says the Lord. And even if your sins are like purple, I shall make them white like wool. And if they are like scarlet, I shall make them white like snow. But if you do not listen to me, a sword shall consume you, for the mouth of the Lord said these things. And you can see, it's Christ who is active in this rite. He is the one who comes and performs it. He is the one who makes his white like snow. And we have learned from the apostles the following account of this matter. Since with respect to our first birth, we have been born in ignorance and by necessity out of seed when our parents had intercourse with one another, and have come to be in wicked customs and evil patterns of nurture, in order that we should not remain children of either necessity or ignorance, but should become children of choice and of knowledge, and should attain the forgiveness of sins, that is, those committed previously, there is pronounced in water over the one choosing to be reborn and who repents of his sins committed, the name of the Father of all and the Lord of all. This washing is called enlightenment, or it's also translated as illumination sometimes. Because those who learn these things are being enlightened with respect to their mind, and the one being enlightened washes himself at the name of Jesus Christ, who is crucified under Pontius Pilate, and at the name of the Holy Spirit, who is proclaimed through the prophets before him everything concerning Jesus. Second, practices of the church, Christ present at the meal. So here, this is the first sort of the first exposition, not even exposition, it's just description of what Christian worship looks like. And so here we have sort of a way to transport ourselves back to the 2nd century to see what actually happened. I remember when I first read this, I remember sitting at all of the church background, where I go is a very low church background, and so I remember being this, we don't do most of these things, actually. But we, after the washing done in this way, so after baptism, we have the one who has been persuaded and has thrown in his lot with us to those who are called the brothers in the place where they are gathered. And after earnestly saying prayers for ourselves and the one who is enlightened and all others everywhere, that, having learnt the truth, we might be judged worthy also to be found through our deeds, people who live good lives and guardians of what has been commanded, so that we might be saved in the eternal salvation, we cease from prayer and greet one another with a kiss. Then there is brought to the president of the brothers bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And the president takes them and sends up praise and glory to the Father of all through the name of his Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he makes thanksgiving at length for being considered worthy of these things by him. Now, when he has finished the prayers and thanksgiving, all the people present their assent, saying, Amen. Now, in the Hebrew language, Amen means, let it be so. Now, when the president has given thanks, and all the people have given their assent, those who are called deacons amongst us give to each of those present partake of the, this is a fun word here, the Eucharistize. This is what happens in the contemporary critical edition is because there's two things that are happening in the word, because it is simultaneously the thing that has been given thanks over, given thanks over, so Eucharist, that thanksgiving, but also that, from Justin's perspective, something has happened with respect to this bread. They've decided to have it as Eucharistize. So anyway, you now have the entertainment of watching me try to say this multiple times because it's going to continue coming up. Eucharistize, bread and wine and water, and they carry it away to those who are not present. Continuing. And this food is called among us Eucharist, of which it is lawful for no one to partake except the one believing the things that have been taught by us are true, and who is washed in the washing, which is for the forgiveness of sins and for rebirth, and who lives in just the way that Christ came down. For we do not receive these things as common bread or common drink, but just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, was made flesh by means of the word of God and had flesh and blood for our salvation, just so we have been taught that the food which has been Eucharistized, does anybody have a better pronunciation of that?
Eucharistized.
Thank you. Eucharistized. Appreciate it. The food which has been Eucharistized through a word of prayer which comes from him is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh, from which food, our blood and flesh, are nourished by the metabolic process. So you can see the analogy here that he gives from the incarnation to now the Eucharist. For the apostles, in the memoirs which they caused to be made, which they call Gospels, handed down in this way what Jesus commanded them. Taking bread and giving thanks, he said, Do this in memory of me. This is my body. And taking the cup similarly and eucharistizing it.
Eucharistizing.
He said, This is my blood, and shared it with them. The evil demons, imitating this in the mysteries of Mithras, handed down that the same should be done. For you either know or are able to learn that the bread and cup of water are presented in the rites of initiation along with some accompanying words. So he's saying the Mithras cult has a similar sort of thing that happens with bread like this and with wine. But this is the inspiration of the demons. They've copied us, not vice versa. But over everything of which we partake, we bless the Creator of all through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. And on the day called Sunday, there is an assembly of those who dwell in the cities of the countryside. Memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, are read. Interesting language, by the way, because at this point, he doesn't name individual gospels. What you get is memoirs of the apostles. And so, this is, when it comes to the canon of scripture, when Justin's writing this around 150, it's a very interesting stage, because by the time you get to 180, it seems as though you have things much more established. There's a clear fourfold canon. And while Justin appeals to these four Gospels in these writings, and while he doesn't really appeal elsewhere, he still goes with memoirs of the apostles. There isn't, sort of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as there is time. Then, when the reader has stopped, the president, in an address, makes admonition and an invitation of the imitation of their good things. Then we all stand up together and send prayers. And as we have said before, when we have stopped praying, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president sends up prayers and thanksgivings in a similar fashion to his ability, and the people give their assent, saying, Amen. Then, and there's a distribution and partaking of the Eucharistize elements to each one, and it is sent to those who are not present by means of the deacons. But those who are well off and willing give each what he wishes according to his own choice. And what is gathered together is deposited with the president. And he assists orphans and widows and those who are in need because of illness or some other cause, or those who are in chains, and the foreigners who are staying with us. And he is and he is the protector of all in general who are in need. And it is on Sunday that we all make assembly in common, since it is the first day on which God changed darkness in matter, and made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on the same day. And you can see this is a lot of text here, a lot of early liturgy. The important thing is that this presence that happens climactically for Justin in the incarnation is now the thing that powers the church through the Holy Spirit and through the church's actions, which are not actually the church's actions themselves. They're actually Christ's actions. And so Christ being the one who washes us, who actually grants remission of sin, who effects this. Christ being the one who does this and continues in the same way that you have the incarnation in a continuing way for the church every time they gather together, blesses them with this. And you can see, if you're tracing back to the beginning, you can see if to look on God as a goal of philosophy is to have this presence of God, that's what it's ultimately about. Well, this is present here. This is present every Sunday. This is the true philosophy. This is the thing that everything should be pointing towards. If you're actually after God, it happens on Sunday in the countryside. You become like. Concluding reflections, a few thoughts to tie things up. Henry Chadwick is very good on Justin Martyr, so I just have a couple quotations for him that I think summarize I think a lot of what's attractive and what's valuable in Justin. So, Justin writes with a sunny open-heartedness and innocent optimism, which is engagingly attractive. A Christian of 8150, contemplating the tiny size of his community and magnitude of the forces entrenched against its revolutionary program, could not fail to conclude that, by any natural criterion of judgment, the prospects for the church were less than rosy. Justin remains cheerfully extrovert, confident that Christianity is the divinely planned way, and will therefore win. He is the first exponent of the now familiar notion that the Christian apologist has one task above all else, namely, to present accurate information about his faith. If Christianity is true, it has nothing to fear from scrutiny. The apologist must never descend to ingenious sophistries to win an argument, and must speak without fear or favor, as one who has nothing to hide. The rational faculty with which all men have been endowed by God, is a providential instrument for arriving at the truth. Fair-minded argument will win with fair-minded readers. The only enemies Christianity has to fear are ignorance of what it is and prejudice that prevents men from taking pains to dispel their ignorance. And finally, one more from Chadwick, which I think is a good way to sum up how it is that Christianity is the true philosophy according to Justin. History is the stage of God's acts, but these acts are not confined to Israel. Justin does not say that Greek philosophy was a divine gift parallel and equal to the Old Testament. But the sower who went forth to sow is the seminal logos, sowing seeds of truth in human minds. Christ is the principle of unity, gathering into one the scattered fragments of truth divided among the different schools of Greek philosophy, the one who brings potentiality to actuality, and the teacher who extends truth beyond the narrow elite to uneducated and educated alike.
Lots of text. What a wonderful idea to get in terms of real presence. Very insightful. Before I question, I see the clipboard back there. Did it make its way around to this side?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. What I'd like to say, you talked about one of the divisions in terms of thinking about the logos and the reason between the kind of fullness of the reason in Christ or the logos and the imitations of that. Of which all reasonable beings partake. Did he ever make distinction in terms of different kinds of reason, in terms of the kind of categories you might think of as terms of discursive reason alongside more intuitive or a higher reason? And if he did he think that all people had shares of both or one or the other? Is that part of his vocabulary?
Yeah, so you don't, in his writings, you don't find You don't find discussions of various kinds of reasons like that. For him, he's happy to just use logos and run with it and get all the knowledge he can out of it. The closest that you would find to that would be the estimation that he gives of various kinds of philosophies in his writings. And so we've got a small sampling of that here. In his writings, he goes and discusses more than types of reasons. It really it is the ideas themselves. So he'll discuss different philosophies. He'll identify the things that are valuable in them. So for instance, the Epicureans have nothing valuable. There's nothing there. The Stoics, he does find things that are significant, that are valuable. There's also really interesting arguments that he makes for free will against the Stoics, and talking about how the Stoic system of determinism actually goes and undermines their good system of ethics, which he thinks is actually something that is preserving good truth, Christian truth that's there. So you have that with respect to various kinds of ideas, and when it comes to types of philosophies that might be using different kinds of reason, probably the closest to that you would get would be something like in the beginning of Dogma, talking about his estimation of the different philosophical schools. So in that, the peripatetics of the Aristotelians score quite low. And you have the Pythagoreans, for instance, who he himself, you don't, while the Pythagorean thinks much of himself, Justin doesn't think the Pythagorean would be a fool necessarily, but there's, you think that the method that he has is something that is hopeless for one of his caliber. So you get things like that, but as far as dividing reason,